Isaiah really is a wonderful book. It is the word of God Almighty to mankind. It's a book of prophecy, a book about coming judgment, restoration, love, and salvation. It is a book of God's plan of salvation for Israel and for all mankind. And of a future restoration of man and creation back to God. Just before we start, I just wanted to mention that I recognize that it is Remembrance Day tomorrow, a day that we remember those soldiers who have died in a time of war, a day that we remember the hostilities of war, and a day that we are thankful and appreciative of those who have and continue to serve their country. And so, to all, and to any of you who have served your country in the Canadian Armed Forces, I thank you. Thank you for your service. My grandfather, still alive today, joined the Canadian Armed Forces at the age of 17. He was part of World War II, and from what I've been told, was part of Operation Overlord, also known as the D-Day invasion. Back to Isaiah. I'd like to take just a few minutes and give us a refresher on the near and far prophecies of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is full of remarkable prophecy statements about the future that God gave through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel and to you and I today. As we read and draw out truths in the book of Isaiah, in order to have a correct understanding of Scripture, we need to remember what Scripture is about. Scripture is about Jesus. It is about Jesus' first and second comings to earth and God's plan of redemption for mankind through His Son, Jesus. It is about how God created everything good and how man's sin made everything bad, and about how God is going to make everything good again through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about the predicted or prophesied sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The Bible tells of the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus, from the promise of a Savior for all mankind to a forever king and kingdom through, and this is important, through the nation Israel. God made specific promises to Israel, that is to Jacob, whom God gave the name Israel. These promises started with Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, also called Israel. And God always keeps His promises. They are guaranteed. We also need to remember that there is a clear distinction between Israel and the church. God promised Israel certain promises like a land, a kingdom, and a king. And these promises will be kept and fulfilled. And God is fulfilling them right now. The church, which again is distinct from Israel, also has promises from God. Promises like being sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. When a person recognizes the truth through the Word of God and responds and repents of their sin and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes to reside within them and is given to them as was promised. It is a guarantee today of the blessings to come. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "In Him, that is, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Promises like the Lord returning for His saints. John chapter 14 verses 1 to 3 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a promise that Jesus is coming again for Christians, those who believe in Christ. And Jesus will take those Christians to be with Him in His Father's house. As sure as Jesus went away when He ascended into heaven, He will just as surely return for His church. As we read Isaiah, we should keep in mind that Isaiah actually saw these things, and that Isaiah's words are God's words given by the Holy Spirit through Isaiah. Isaiah himself may not have fully understood everything he saw and wrote down. And today, we have many benefits in the reading of and in understanding the book of Isaiah. For example, one of the benefits we have is hindsight. Many of the prophecies that Isaiah wrote down have already been fulfilled. Let me ask you a question. Do you celebrate Christmas? Yay!
Yes.
If so, yes, you are celebrating the birth of Jesus, the birth of the promised Christ, and you are also celebrating prophecy fulfilled, God fulfilling what he told would happen. Have you ever heard this Bible passage? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is a verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14, the same book we're looking at today. And when it was written around the year 740 BC, it was prophecy. It was a prophecy that had its fulfillment about 740 years after it was given. So why would God make all these prophecies, both near ones, which are within a few years or decades, and farther out ones, hundreds of years out, even farther up ones out, culminating at the second coming of the Lord Jesus and his millennial kingdom reign? Why does God give all these prophecies a varying time frame? Well, one of the reasons, of course, is to warn the hearers of these prophecies so that they might repent of their sins and turn to the Lord and be saved. Another reason is that this is one of the ways that God shows that he is God and that there is no other God but he alone. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8, it says this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. The ancient nation in verse 7 is the nation of Israel. God is saying, I am the only God, and there is no other but me, and I can prove it. If there's any other God out there, let him predict the future. Let them predict the events that are coming and the ones that are going to take place. God is saying that he has shown himself as God, and one of the ways God has shown himself as God is he has established a nation, the nation Israel, and he has taken that nation Israel and then predicted its future. Thinking about this for a moment. Did God predict in the Bible that Israel, the northern kingdom, would be invaded and then totally annihilated? Sure did. And this occurred in the year 722 BC under King Sargon II, king of Assyria. Did God predict in the Bible that Judah, the southern kingdom, would be invaded and exiled from their land, the land that God originally promised them, and sent to Babylon in an exile? He sure did. And this invasion started in the year 605 BC under King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Did God predict in the Bible that Judah would be brought back out of exile, back to their exact same land, out of Babylon? He sure did, and this occurred in the year 539 BC under King Cyrus, king of Persia. Did God predict in the Bible that Israel would once again be removed from their land, the land that God originally promised them, and sent into exile throughout the nations because they rejected God's provision of salvation? He sure did, and this occurred in the year 70 AD, after the destruction of the Second Temple under Emperor Vespasian, Emperor of the Roman Empire. Did God predict in the Bible that Israel would be brought back out of the nations, back to their exact same land, the land that God originally promised them? He sure did. And this fulfillment began in the year 1948, 71 years ago today. And this is still occurring today. This prophecy is taking place this very day. A German newspaper posted this news story regarding Jewish immigration to the land of Israel last December. It said, every Jew who comes to Israel and establishes a home here completes another piece of the wonderful mosaic of the Jewish people in their historic homeland, said agency chairman Isaac Herzog. More than 3 million Jews have moved to Israel since the State of Israel was established in 1948. And the country and its adjacent territories contain more than 40% of the world's Jewish population. An Israeli law called the Law of Return, passed in 1950, gives all Jews the right to move to Israel and obtain citizenship if there are no valid grounds, such as a serious criminal record, against it. As best as I can tell from demographic articles and websites, in the year 1850, there were 14,000 Jews living in the land of Israel. Also, as best as I can tell, when the British mandate over the land of Israel expired, census showed that there were 608,000 Jews living in the land, now called, once again, Israel. It wasn't called Israel back then during the British mandate. They called it Palestine. And perhaps they called it that because Israel didn't exist at that point. There was no nation Israel. There hadn't been for about 2,000 years. Today, demographic census tell us that there are over 6,100,000 Jews now living in the land of Israel, representing over 40% of the world's Jewish population. So just in a short time from 1850 to today, there's been a change in the number of Jews living in the land that God originally gave them, from 14,000 to over 6,100,000. When it comes to Jews leaving the nations for Israel and living in other countries, demographic articles and reports offer some interesting information. Egypt had a Jewish community of 80,000 in the early 20th century. And by 2014, there were fewer than 40. That is 40. For over 2,000 years, Jews had been living in the country of Afghanistan. In 1948, the year that Israel became a nation once again, there were over 5,000 Jews living in this country. And today, in Afghanistan, there's only one. Yes, one. In Syria, another ancient Jewish community that has had a Jewish community since before Paul the Apostle was on the Damascus Road, has seen a mass exodus of the Jews during the end of the 20th century. And today, there are less than 20 of them remaining in the midst of the Syrian civil war. And in October 2015, with the threat of ISIS nearby, nearly all the remaining Jews in the city of Aleppo were rescued in a covert operation and moved to Israel. The largest Syrian Jewish community is located in Israel and is estimated at 80,000 people. 80,000 Syrian Jews moving from one location to another. A UK newspaper describing the flow of Jews from Europe to Israel stated, "The number of Jews immigrating to Israel from some countries in recent years, most notably France, are unprecedented." Countries that have had Jewish communities in them for almost 2,000 years are now seeing, due to current events, a 2,000-year-old presence disappear. At the same time, the land of Israel, which was not that long ago pretty much barren of its chosen people, now seeing explosive population growth and immigration. The Jews are returning to the land of Israel, to the very same land they were exiled from. And this is all taking place according to the prophecies of God's word. If you were to tell me that this was all just coincidence and not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, I would call you illogical and unreasonable in your thinking. How could a nation, an entire nation, be exiled to the other nations all over the world, be kept separate from everyone else for almost 2,000 years, and then be brought back to the exact same land they were taken from? And how could that entire event in the previous exile to Babylon and the annihilation of the northern kingdom all occur and come to the current modern state of Israel, and not just occur, but have been written about, sometimes in exceptional detail, such as the name of King Cyrus, hundreds and thousands of years before they ever occurred? How could any of this occur if anyone but God Almighty himself was in control of all this? God gives these near and far prophecies in order to validate what the prophet is saying, confirming that it is indeed the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22 says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously, in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." God is saying here that if someone was to rise up and make a prophecy, a prediction of the future, and that they said the prediction of the future was from God, either two things were going to happen. Either that future prediction came true, and that prophet did indeed speak from God, or that future prediction did not come true, and people were not to be afraid of that prophet. And that prophet, well, that prophet turned out to be a false prophet, and the penalty for that was death. That prophet shall die. So then, if the prophecies were all way in the future, say at the millennial kingdom, there would be no way for the people of that day, the ones that were alive to hear what Isaiah was saying, to verify what the prophet was saying, as they wouldn't be alive to see those prophecies coming true. However, if the prophet gave multiple prophecies, ones that were in the near future and ones that were farther out, then the near future prophecies could be verified, i.e. they came true. And the people would then know that the prophet spoke from God, and that his writings, the book of Isaiah in this case, was God's word, and that the farther future prophecies would also come true. And the further along we are in time, the more encouragement we should and can have as we see more and more of these prophecies being fulfilled. The people in Isaiah's day would see the prophecies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians take place. The people of the first century would have the prophecy of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the coming of the Messiah take place. We today have all these prophecies, including 70 AD and the restoration of the nation of Israel and the unifying of the city of Jerusalem and many more, all which were recorded in Scripture and have taken place. We are so blessed today to have this assurance and knowledge of God's written word. God keeps his word. Okay, you say, these are all very interesting facts and statement. But what are you getting at? It sounds like God has told us what is going to happen. You say, so you've probably come to the thought of, okay then, what's next? What's going to happen next? I'm glad you asked. What is going to happen next? The next big event in Bible prophecy is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return for his church. For every true believer all over the earth, the Lord Jesus is coming back for. Just like the Christ was promised and it happened and we celebrate Christmas because of its fulfillment, just like Israel being brought back into the exact same land they were taken from was prophesied and it is happening right now and many people and countries are celebrating its fulfillment, so will the Lord Jesus Christ himself descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, this is you and I today who believe in the Lord Jesus, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This is what we commonly call being caught up, or the rapture. For those who are in Christ, those who have confessed Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, this brings great encouragement and hope. That is what the Bible says to do with these words, to encourage one another with them. For those who are outside Christ, for those who have not accepted the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, well, this should bring uncomfortableness and fear to them. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is a promise that you will be saved. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." This is just a simple fact that to meet God outside of Christ will be a terrifying thing. The main theme in the passage we are looking at today, verses 5 to 34, is not hard to see. It's about judgment. It's about judgment on Judah, the southern kingdom, and then judgment upon the Assyrian empire. And both of them are being judged because of their ungodliness and arrogance. They are both living lives of arrogance, meaning they think highly of themselves and that God has not given them what they have. And they are living ungodly lives, meaning they are not living in accordance with God's word because they're living lives of sin. God hates that. He hates being ignored. And he hates having what he's created and done attributed to just randomness. That is, that God didn't make the world and everything in it. It made itself. And he hates it when people bow down to an idol and worship something just made out of wood, silver, or gold. This passage is also about prophecy. And I'd like to draw our attention just to a few prophecies in it. They are that the Assyrians are coming. That the Assyrians will be punished. That the nations will march upon Jerusalem to take it. Now, judgment is not my favorite subject to preach on. Grace and the return of the Lord Jesus are my favorite subjects. Titus 2:11, which is one of my favorite verses, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." However, it is necessary to speak on judgment. It is a fundamental fact of the Bible and the reason for being able to preach on grace. We are able to preach on grace because we all deserve God's judgment and that God can save us from that judgment. To preach grace without the idea of God's judgment is just half the message. And it would be a very, very weak message at that. As we look at this passage, we're going to come across some various people and places. I just want to go over some of them so that we can have a better understanding of who's being spoken of, the time this takes place, and where in the world this occurs. The Bible is not just a spiritual book, you know. It certainly is a spiritual book, talking about spiritual things such as salvation, good and evil. But the Bible is also a remarkably accurate history book that mentions real people, real empires, real cities, and real periods of time in the history of man. The book of Isaiah takes place in the year 740 BC, that is 740 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. 740 BC is the last year of King Uzziah's reign over Judah. This is the year King Uzziah dies, and this is also when Isaiah starts his ministry. The time period for this section of scripture we're looking at today takes place around 722 BC, or about 18 years after Isaiah began his ministry. Some of the nations we encounter in this section of scripture are the southern kingdom of Israel, also known as Judah. Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom, and they have Jerusalem as their capital. We also have the northern kingdom of Israel, also known plainly as Israel. Hoshea is the king of the northern kingdom, and they have Samaria as their capital. Hoshea is the last king of the northern kingdom, as this kingdom is about to be invaded by the Assyrians, destroyed, and annihilated, never to be heard from again. We also have the Assyrian Empire, a vast and powerful empire that Sargon II as their reigning king, and they have Nineveh as their capital. Nineveh, which still exists today as an archaeology site, is in modern-day Iraq. Sargon II's son, Sennacherib, continues the Assyrians' attack upon the southern kingdom, Judah. At the end of the chapter, we have another country mentioned, and that is the country of Lebanon. Lebanon is sometimes equated as just another name for Assyria. There are also a number of cities and places that are mentioned in this chapter, cities and places that the Assyrian Empire took and conquered. Now, as we begin to look into God's Word, why don't we ask for His help? Father, thank you for this day that you've granted. Thank you for the grace that is found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made a way for us all to have a right relationship with you. I would just ask that you grant us wisdom this day as we look at your word, and that your truth would be brought out, and that the name of the Lord Jesus would be magnified high. We look to you for help, and in his name we pray. Amen. In this first section of the passage you're going to be looking at, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, it's not hard to see what God is saying. There's no spiritualization. There's no deep thinking needed here. This is what it says. God is angry. God is angry, and he's going to use the Assyrian Empire to punish Judah, the southern kingdom. God himself is going to use the Assyrian Empire to despoil and plunder Judah and to take booty. Now I have to pause a moment here and explain something. Words sometimes have more than one meaning. And sometimes they can also, over time, adopt another meaning. The word booty has been in the English language since the 15th century, and it can be traced right back to the German language. And it means spoil, or prize, or loot. Now, some of you younger folk might be accustomed to a different meaning to this word, booty. It does also have, as a definition, the meaning of your rear side. This is not the meaning here. In this passage, there is a major foreign power coming to take booty, not shake it. And with this as our introduction, let us turn to the Word of God and read it there. Chapter 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. In verse 5, God pronounces a woe upon Assyria. He calls them the rod of my anger. God is angry. Can I ask you a question? Do you think God gets angry? What do you think he gets angry at? Well, here, God is angry at Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Why is God only angry at the southern kingdom and not the northern kingdom as well? Well, it's because God already dealt with the northern kingdom. God was angry with them too. What happened to the northern kingdom, also known as Israel, occurred in verses 3 and 4. In 3 or 4, chapter 10, it says, "Now what will you do in the day of punishment, and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, or to fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." God was angry. His hand was stretched out. God permitted the Assyrians to invade and attack Israel. And now they are gone, never to be heard from again. The northern kingdom, that is. They were beaten. They were robbed. Some of them were killed. And the rest became slaves of the Assyrian Empire. So why is God angry here? Why is he so angry that he is willing to use an ungodly foreign nation to enact severe, unbearable, lasting punishment upon his people? Well, in short, it's because his people, his chosen people, who had the law, who had the truth, who knew what was right, well, they rejected it. This nation who had the truth, who had exercised the truth previously, who had acknowledged God previously, well, now they had stopped all that. They didn't consider the Bible anymore. They didn't acknowledge God anymore. They didn't stand for there being only one true God anymore. They turned their backs on God, put aside the truth, and behaved in ungodly ways, and was taking everyone else with them in their behavior. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, it says there, "For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out." God says that every one of them, even the orphan and the widow, so the young and the old alike, and everyone in between is godless and an evildoer. We cannot live in this land, in this world, in a way that excludes God and doesn't acknowledge him. He won't have it. We cannot live in the world and try and fix it, whether it be the climate or the war-torn countries of the world or the economy, without God. He created all these things, and we have to play by his ways and his rules, not ours. For people to live in God's great creation, to use His creation, the air, the earth, and all the minerals He put in it, to live ungodly lives and not acknowledge Him, is only inviting God's wrath upon ourselves. Now, I would like to just add a little personal application to this passage. Maybe you too have been behaving in a way lately that you know that God would not be pleased with. Maybe you have been looking for a way out, but you're just not sure if you could be forgiven your ways. Well, let me assure you, God is a merciful God, and He delights in showing mercy. And not only will God be merciful, but He'll be gracious as well. He has grace and mercy that is rich and free. But you have to receive it. The gift, that is. It's not going to be forced upon you, nor credited to you by someone else. This is a personal experience and a personal transaction. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God is offering a gift to anyone and everyone who is willing. And it is free. You can be free from the guilt and the sin in your life. And you can have a right relationship with your Creator, the God Almighty. In this second section of the passage, verses 7 to 11, we're going to see God letting us know what is in the heart of the Assyrian king. God is going to be using the Assyrian king to punish Judah. However, God is not looking to completely annihilate Judah as He permitted with the northern kingdom. He's going to discipline Judah so that they repent of their ways and turn back to God. This is not what is in the heart of the Assyrian king, though. He doesn't want to just punish Judah and then return to his homeland. The Assyrian king is looking to fully conquer and destroy Judah. The Syrians had conquered and taken over many other areas and cities already, and they had also already done so to the northern kingdom. When it comes to the thoughts of man, Psalm 94:11 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath." Now, I'd like to remind ourselves that what is written here was, at the time, a future event. This is a prophetic section of the chapter. So let us continue to read God's word in chapter 10, verses 7 to 11. "Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, 'Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?'" In this section, the king of Assyria's heart is on display, and he thinks of Jerusalem as nothing more than the cities he had already conquered and taken, including Samaria in verse 11. The king of Assyria, just like the king of Babylon, just like the Roman Empire, just like many of the Muslim nations today, want to take Jerusalem, and they want to take Jerusalem for themselves. Have you ever asked yourself, what makes Jerusalem so important? I mean, the Assyrian Empire was large and powerful. Why does Jerusalem factor into their desires so much? Why was Babylon so determined to take Jerusalem and exile its people? Why did the Roman Empire expend so much to take Jerusalem? And why today is Jerusalem such a politically fought over city? I mean, even in Canada, as part of the Conservative Party's platform, they want to, as a party and as a country, recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Right on the party's website, they have in bolded letters this statement: "Jerusalem is the capital of Israel." And God bless them for that. Why did President Donald Trump recognize Jerusalem as the capital of modern-day Israel? Well, one, because it's a fact. Israel itself has Jerusalem as its own capital, and they're in control of it. And two, I really do think all the world is debating the status of the city of Jerusalem due to the simple fact that that the Lord Jesus is returning to earth one day soon to rule, physically and literally. And he will rule from the city of Jerusalem. It is because of this, because God's word and plan are being fulfilled right before our very eyes, and there is a struggle between good and evil, and earthly speaking, the city of Jerusalem is right in the center of it all. In this third section of the passage, verses 12 to 19, God is continuing to let us know of his plan. That he plans on punishing Judah because of their ungodliness, and then, because of the arrogance of the Assyrian king, he will also punish Assyria. The pride that is in the Assyrian king is on full display here, and certainly has parallels with the great king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. The book of Daniel describes how the king of Babylon, an empire of the world at that time, was walking on the roof of his palace. And he looked out at the greatness of the city of Babylon and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you hear all those "my's"? That I did this, that I did that. God was not pleased with the king's heart and arrogance in thinking that he had done all this. What did the king of Babylon do that God didn't grant or permit him to do? Did the king make all the beautiful stones from which to build his palaces, walls, and gates? Did the king create his own mind, which allowed him to receive, process, and learn information? Did the king make rain fall from the sky or food to appear out of the ground? No. None of these things. And just like you and I today, the king of Babylon and the king of Assyria only had what God permitted them to have and do. Are you good at something? Then give thanks to God. Are you a good runner? Give thanks to God. Are you a strong athlete that delights in your God-given strength and ability? Give thanks to God. Are you a skilled artist that can bring a piece of paper and a pencil to life? Give thanks to God. Are you an amazing cook that is able to turn a family meal into an exceptional event? Give thanks to God. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God likes it when we give him thanks. It brings him glory. God likes it most of all when we confess Jesus as Lord. This brings him glory too. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this section, we also start to get a dual prophecy. A prophecy that has a near future fulfillment and a farther out fulfillment. In verse 17 it says, "And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day." Now this does happen to the Assyrian army, that in a single day the Assyrian army is just about destroyed. But this is also a yet future event, during the day of the Lord, when the nations of the world come up to Jerusalem to make war. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up to Jerusalem to attack it. And the angel of the Lord strikes dead 185,000 men of the Assyrian army. At this point, the king of Assyria packs up and heads back to Nineveh, where he is a short while later killed by his own. However, this will also occur on the day that the Lord Jesus returns, physically and literally, to save those who are in the city of Jerusalem as the nations of the world march against it. This is what is spoken of and prophesied of in Revelation chapter 19. And this is why it says that God will destroy both soul and body in verse 18. Let's continue to read the scriptures, chapter 10, verses 12 to 19. Starting verse 12. "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion, and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. In the next section, verses 20 to 27, we see that even if God punishes, that even if we think all have fallen away, that God still has a remnant. Those people that truly love the Lord God and depend on Him. This section starts out in verse 20 by saying, now in that day a remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. God always has His people, even when we think we are the only ones left or when we feel small in number. In 1 Kings 19, we have a story about Elijah crying out to God saying that he was the only one left. God answered him and let Elijah know that there was still work he wanted Elijah to do. And not only that, but the Lord had reserved 7,000 people in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal, a false god. So let's continue to read in verses 20 to 27. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. In this last section, verses 28 to 34, we have the Assyrian army marching towards Jerusalem. The scriptures list a number of cities and locations here. And if you read about these cities and locations, they are all places north of Jerusalem, and they are listed in order of closeness or proximity to Jerusalem. Verse 32 says, yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. The Syrian king never fully made it to Jerusalem. He had to stop at Nob, which was a priestly town in ancient Israel in the vicinity of and north of Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord came out at this point and in the evening killed 185,000 of the Syrian army. What we have here is the route that the king of Assyria took to march upon Jerusalem to invade it and overtake it. This just also happens to be, as we are working with a dual prophecy here, the route that the northern confederacy of countries will take when they come to Israel to capture spoil and to seize plunder. This war plan is laid out and prophesied of in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, what I call the Ezekiel war plan. Much like the Assyrian army came to Jerusalem and approached it from the north, so too will another future army be coming, a confederation of northern nations north of Israel, and they group together and march on Jerusalem, taking the same route that the king of Assyria took. And just like the mighty one in verse 34 cut down the Assyrian army, so will the Lord Jesus cut down the army that comes against Jerusalem in the day of the Lord with a sharp sword from his mouth. For a little personal application here, maybe you too have been behaving in a way that you know God would not be pleased with. Maybe you're having fun, but you don't think you're all that bad. You think to yourself, I can always come around later after I have my fun in life. Then maybe I'll start to think a little bit more about God and his free gift. I must warn you that this is a foolish thought, as no man knows his last day. We are not guaranteed tomorrow, and we're not even guaranteed the rest of this day. The Lord Jesus could indeed come at any moment and start the time period of the day of the Lord, or you may not be around tomorrow. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews said. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God is extending his free gift of salvation, but this free gift is not available forever. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus says to us all, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I have quoted this poem before, and this poem is an inscription inside the Lübeck Cathedral in Germany that was built in the year 1173. The author of the poem is unknown, and the inscription says this: You call me master, and obey me not. You call me light, and see me not. You call me way, and walk me not. You call me life, and desire me not. You call me wise, and follow me not. You call me fair, and love me not. You call me rich, and ask me not. You call me eternal, and seek me not. You call me gracious, and trust me not. You call me noble, and serve me not. You call me mighty, and honor me not. You call me just, and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. In conclusion, just a few points I'd like us to remember. First thing I'd like us to remember is that judgment is coming. God cannot let sin go unpunished. He is a perfect judge, and it would be against his nature as that perfect judge to do so. The second thing I'd like us to remember is that there is safety in the Lord Jesus. Those in Christ have no fear of forthcoming judgment. A Christian's judgment has already taken place in the past. Jesus took care of that. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The third thing I'd like us to remember is that the Lord Jesus is returning for his church, and that it is a promise for this to occur, and that his return has to be so very close. The last thing I'd like us to remember is that the Word of God, the Bible, is true, accurate, and written by God himself through men that he used. Maybe now we'll just close in prayer. Father, thank you for your written word, for your written truth that tells us of your plan of salvation. And thank you that you made a way for us all to be rescued from judgment. And that way is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give you thanks, Father. I give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid a debt that no one could ever pay back, so that we could all have a right relationship with you and not to have to ever live in fear. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. Amen.